Well, please turn with me now to chapter 5 and verse 13 of John's first letter. Chapter 5 and verse 13. As I said last week here at Kirkhill, over the last 8 months, we've had about 22, 23 messages on a Sunday night from this first letter. And in those 22, 23 messages, this verse, chapter 5, verse 13, has probably been the most quoted verse of the whole letter as we've gone through our series. And there's a good reason for that. It's the very purpose that John wrote this letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's a good reason we've mentioned it so many times. And as a result of that, I wasn't really going to preach on it this evening, because we've covered it so often in the last 22, 23 weeks. But then I had a rethink. I was made to have a rethink. And it wasn't just because of the difficulties coming up in verses 14 to 21, though there are some indeed which we look forward to in the coming weeks. But I thought how good it would be and how helpful to recap prior to the summary from verse 14, particularly for our brothers and sisters from Belton Street who haven't had to labour through the last 22 weeks with us here. And then because it's such a golden verse. It's such a golden verse, it's so central, it's so awe-inspiring, it's so helpful to us as believers. And so tonight I want us to look together at this verse, chapter 5, verse 13. You'll notice immediately, I would guess, three things about it. First of all, there's the things that John has written. Secondly, there's the people to whom John has written. And thirdly, there's the reason he's written the things he has to the people that he has. In a sense, there's the what he's written, there's the who, to whom he's written, and there's the why, the reason why he's written. And I want us to begin this evening by looking briefly at the reason why John wrote this letter. And to understand that, we have to understand something of the background as best we can, 2,000 years later. It seems that at the time that John was writing, there was a popular religious view at the time, which we now call Docetism. Docetism. It's got nothing to do with deceit, although it was deceitful. It's actually from the verb docet, meaning to seem. To seem. And the popular religious view at the time, which of course was error, was that Jesus only seemed to have had a physical body. Jesus only seemed to have physically died. The Docetists believed that all matter was evil, and therefore the human body was regarded by them as evil too. They regarded the whole universe as evil, and therefore they declared that God could not be the creator of it. And certainly Christ would not have been found in a body because a body was evil. And that's why John begins the letter as he does, to assure the believers that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking there about the word which became flesh. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we sung 217 here this evening. That the word became flesh. But that's what the Docetists didn't believe. Therefore, in this day and age, there were many false teachers going around who were coming in among the flock. That's always the way with false teachers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they came in amongst the people of God and wreaked havoc with their lies and with their errors. When Paul said farewell to the Ephesian elders, he warned them that savage wolves would arise after them, not sparing the flock. And so that's something of what John is dealing with here. The false teachers who've been spreading their lies amongst the people of God. And behind them, he's made it very clear that what truly is at work is the spirit of Antichrist. Hence, we are still to test the spirits according to the word of God. So these people, these false prophets, have come in amongst the Lord's people, and as they peddle their untruths, it's been a body blow to the believers. Their confidence has been shaken. Their confidence has been knocked. They're less certain of the ground that's been underneath them, and we know what it is ourselves. If we lose our grip, if we're not sure of our footing, how our confidence can be greatly shaken, even more so spiritually speaking. Here is a people living with uncertainty, and that's why John writes with a remedy. It's like going to see the doctor with an illness and him giving you the prescription. The illness is here that they've lost something of their confidence, and so John prescribes this medicine to them, the medicine of this particular truth. And you and I know what it is to live with uncertainty. We live in a very uncertain world. It was Benjamin Franklin who, in a letter of 1789, said, "In this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Though I understand the phrase was first used by Daniel Defoe in a book called The Political History of the Devil in 1726. But the Western world knows what it is today to live in an uncertain world. We felt more uncertain, I believe, since 9/11. Many are uncertain about flying, uncertain about being on the streets, uncertain about whether the car will do what it's supposed to do. In the Western world, we take out all manner of insurance to cover every manner of uncertainty. Some of us here tonight are very uncertain about employment, uncertain about health. Even today when we're getting married, some people take out those prenuptial arrangements because they're very uncertain about the person they're getting married to. Some people pay fortune tellers and mediums and astrologers a fortune that they might know things which to them would then be certain. And the simple truth is that you can't depend upon the material, because the material universe is tending towards disorder, and you can't depend upon people either. There are no guarantees about how anyone will treat you. And so living in this uncertain world, is there anything at all we can be certain of? Is there anything we can be uncertain of? Well, I believe that it's 39 times in this letter that John simply writes, "We know, we know, we know," and another 36 times, "We know." That's why we just sung 615, "I know, I know whom I have believed." We're not know-alls as Christian, but we do know whom we have believed upon. The Bible is divine revelation of absolute certainties. And I would say to you this evening, it's ghastly to be uncertain about the absolute certainties. It's ghastly to be insecure about them. The Bible tells us how the universe began and how it will end. It tells us why God created. It tells us why people behave as they do. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. It tells us about heaven and about hell. And we have to say, of course, that such certainties are an offence in an uncertain world. But here tonight in this verse, and particularly the whole letter of 1 John, as believers we can specifically know and be assured that we have eternal life. Now that's something very special to be assured about, isn't it? To be assured that we have everlasting life. It's more important than any certainties that people can give us about health or money. They're not worth the paper they're printed on, are they? But the certainty this evening, the certainty that we have everlasting life, is glorious. Do you have it? And are you certain that you have it here this evening? Everlasting life. It's not about duration, but it's about a quality of life, a kind of life we have now and will have gloriously forevermore. Jesus said when he prayed in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, "And this is eternal life, that they," and in that he included you, brother and sister, here this evening. He was praying about you, "that they may know you." He was praying to his Father. And that's what eternal life is. It's knowing God and living with him forever. God and his Christ are the eternal life. We quite literally have the life of God in us. It's already true. It's not something that we're going to receive. We have it now. We already possess this life. In a very real sense, we have the life which always was, and then in time was manifested. That's eternal life. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ the life that always was and then in time was manifested. He is the source and the substance of eternal life. We possess the very life of God that was possessed by Christ himself, the very life which always was. That's what we have. And John writes to assure all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they have this. And he writes that their joy might be full, and he writes that they then might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why he's written to an unsure and an insecure people who believe and therefore need to be assured that they have everlasting life. That's the why he wrote. Secondly, the who, the people to whom he's written. Well, they're simply described in this verse as those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And of course, the name is much more than a label. The name speaks of the character, the life, the person, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I just mention two names to you concerning him this evening, you will know what it is to believe in that name. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. And believing in that name, we believe that he will save his people from their sins. And as his people, we believe that he will save us from our sins. Secondly, his name is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We believe that this man who was born and walked these 2,000 years ago is no one less than God himself, as we sung in 217 here this evening. And so with Thomas we confess, my Lord and my God. That's what it is to believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And without believing in this name, without having this faith, may I remind you tonight that you cannot please God. You must come and trust him. Take him at his word if you are to please him. We mentioned many times about the man Blondin who used to walk on a tightrope over the Niagara Falls. And the man who was asked, do you believe that he could get over there with a wheelbarrow in front pushing a man? Do you think he'd make it? And the man said, oh yes, I believe he'd make it. And so the man said, well, get in the wheelbarrow then. That's trust. That's trust. Are we believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? When we consider all these offers we have from insurance companies and from power companies, from gas companies, in the end we come to commit ourselves to one of them. We sign on the dotted line. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to commit ourselves to him. What a glorious thing to have been called to. That's all I'm going to deal with in point two. That's the who. They're Christians. They're those who trusted in Christ. And thirdly and finally, they don't be deceived by that word. The what? The what? The things written. What does he write to these people given their situation? And please notice how very informative it is what John doesn't say and what he does say. How would you deal with a Christian who's lacking assurance? How would you deal with someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's fascinating to see how John deals with them. Because he sets before them three tests. A test of belief and two tests of behaviour. The first test is doctrine, what we believe. The next two tests, which are to assure them that they're Christians, that they have eternal life, are obedience and then love. So the three tests are the belief test or the doctrine test, then the obedience test and the love test. And he sets these tests before them that they might examine themselves in the light of them and be assured that they have everlasting life. The first test, fairly briefly this evening, is the doctrine test. We're to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. That he is the Son of God. That's why John has opened in the way that he has in chapter 1. Saying who he is. The life appeared. The life was manifest. This is the eternal life in the flesh. This is the Word become flesh. And we're told then in chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is who? Is the Son of God. Well, that's proof that God abides in him and he in the Son. In chapter 5 and verse 1 we've read tonight, whoever believes that Jesus is what? Is the Christ. That's confirmation that they're born of God. We know who it is that we've believed in. He's the Son of God in the flesh. He's Jesus who will save his people from their sins. He's Emmanuel, who we worship. And then linked to that in a doctrine test is not only the person and work of Jesus, but our sin. We can be assured that we have eternal life through our understanding of sin. We can pass, as it were, the sin test. Now, sin is a very serious issue. It's a missing of and a violation of God's standard. It's lawlessness. It's an offence to a holy God. And the Bible tells us that the Christ's purpose or mission was in relation to sin. And therefore, in chapter 1, we are not to deny, chapter 1 and verse 8, our sinful nature. We're not to deny that we've sinned. And the believer says, no, it's quite wrong. I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. If we deny that, we're told the truth isn't in us. We're also, chapter 1 and verse 10, not to deny the practice of sin. Yes, Lord, I'm sorry that by nature, by practice, even, oh God, by choice, I sin. And if I deny that, John says, you're making God to be out to be a liar. His word is not in you. And so we are those who've had our eyes open to the truth, and we believe painfully that by nature and practice we are sinful. We're not to be those who no longer call sin sin. Sin is sin. But the remedy, chapter 1 and verse 9, is that we confess our sins. Something the unbeliever does not do. We confess our sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word confess there means to agree with God about our sin. And therefore, in confessing our sins, there's a very real sense in which we're doing the truth. We're confessing that which is an offence to God. And the word sins suggests that we are to be detailed and specific. We know the remedy for our sin. Chapter 2 and verses 1, he's the righteous advocate who speaks to the Father in our defence. We love him. Do you realise this evening that you have someone who speaks to the Father in your defence? The one who on Calvary's cross has turned aside his wrath against you and had it fall upon him. And the believer knows him and loves him and trusts him. We know that in our place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. We know chapter 3 and verse 5, the reason he came was to take away sin, and he's taken it away. The doctrine test is in regard to Christ and our sin. And it's a mark of the true believer that having believed on Christ, we go on confessing our sins and finding him to be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we learn something of the new reality that there are two families in this world, one of which now doesn't and cannot sin. That's what we're looking at in verses 2, 29, chapter 3, verses 6 and 9. We're going to come to it again in verse 18 of chapter 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That doesn't mean that we never commit sins. That's obvious because John has already said if we say that, we're making God out to be a liar. We do commit sins. But it's no longer the habitual habit of our lifetime to be dominated by the totalitarian ruler, which is sin. We're part of the new humanity, a new reality, and we do not and cannot continue in sin. So we've seen why John is writing. We've seen who it is that he's writing to. And we've seen that the first test is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we do that, we know that we have everlasting life. Two more tests before we close this evening. And the first is the obedience test. The obedience test. It's the first of two behaviour tests. Interesting, isn't it? John writing to the insecure gives them a behaviour test about obedience. That we are to be assured that we have eternal life from the way in which we walk. From the way in which we live. Not by what we say. Oh, we can all be very good with our words, can't we? We can be most impressive with our words. John doesn't say that. He says it's the obedience test. And the behaviour which he looks for is not any of the following. He doesn't say you have eternal life if you've been baptized. He doesn't say you have eternal life if you've been confirmed. He doesn't even go back to a past conversion experience. He doesn't point to their church attendance or their abstinence from alcohol or their church membership or exercising a public gift. He says, and this is how we know we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments. The general direction of our lives, our habitual pattern, is to obey the word of God. That's the first test to assure us. Now, of course, the legalists start to get very angry at this point and say, no, it's enough that I believe. You can obey his word, but I just love him. To which I try very kindly to say, well, how do you define that love which you have for him? Because it's the obedience that is the shape and the substance of the love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Great hatred today of the imposition on our behaviour. People say, it is for freedom that Christ Jesus has set me free. Well, it is, but you can tell from the tone in which they say that, that they don't seem to know much about freedom in Christ. Freedom to live for him in the manner which is pleasing in his sight. And we live in a contemporary Christian scene which has overreacted greatly to legalism. There is clearly a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. And that holiness is a conformity to God's word. And it's an outworking of our love. It's love's shape and substance. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. Now, what does that mean? Well, to keep his commandments is obviously not about perfection. Nobody here gets anywhere near perfection in keeping God's commandments. We've already said we mustn't deny that we're sinful by nature and we sin in practice. But to keep the commandments, Paul means this, John means this, that we guard the commandments, we preserve them, we maintain them through a watchful obedience. We're not trying to earn our salvation by obeying them, but now we're saved, we say, Lord, how do I live? And he says, according to my word. John is not expecting moral perfection. Nor is he looking for a legal obedience. Well, I've got to do this and I mustn't do that because my salvation depends upon it. Again, it's often the spirit which is wrong. But neither is it merely obeying them in a marginal way, barely above the line of disobedience. Well, I'm all right. I think I got away with that and I'm forgiven anyway. Which is the wrong spirit and an abuse of grace. The obedience of which John speaks, I believe, is an obedience which regards the commands as precious and seeks to follow them as our general direction, our habitual practice, which is frequently broken, but nevertheless is our habitual practice. An obedience whose spirit says, teach me more, O Lord, of what you require, so that I may live a life that's pleasing to you. That's what love is in practice. It's a gracious, a merciful obedience, really, which believes that all the defects, all our sins have been fully paid for, but we have a desire and a determination to keep the word of God as part of a consistent devotion to Christ, because we love him. We don't want to lust. We don't want to commit idolatry. We don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain or to steal. We follow them, however imperfectly. An obedience that, I'm careful with my words, but is an attitude of spirit more than an act of letter or law, but avoids our actions being merely the lowest common denominator. The believer is someone who habitually obeys God's word, not considering his commandments as we've seen to be burdensome. And that's because, as we close this section, we're part of the new covenant people. And grace has not abolished law, it's internalized it. God's law has been written on our hearts. Saved by grace through faith, we live by the law, not because it's imposed on us from the outside, but because it's now been planted on the inside and is growing. And I like to think of it in this way. The board which says, thou shalt not, when you're an unbeliever, is the outward restriction. Thou shalt not. And when that board, as it were, then comes to the heart, it's the enabler. Thou shalt not. Now, thou shalt not. This is spiritual, this new principle at work in our lives. And it's obedience to the word of God, which we take as our pattern for living. And John says, this is how we know, if we keep his commandments. And of course, when we fail to be obedient to God's word, what do? We confess our sins and find him to be faithful and just. Martin Luther once said, if scripture commanded me to eat dung, I would do so. There you go. If scripture commanded you and I to eat dung, would you do so? It's amazing, isn't it? The number of times people say, well, that verse can't mean that because we can't be asked to do that. To which the wise reply is, well, what if we were being asked to do that? What if we were being commanded to do that? We mustn't make up our mind before we understand what the word of God says. Whatever it says, it should be our delight to put it into practice. Lastly this evening, the third test. We believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and our sin. We're those who keep God's commandments as the general habitual pattern and direction of our lives. And the third test by which we know that we're the people of God who have eternal life is that we love the brethren. We love one another. We've said before how often we could say, for me to love the world is no chore. My big problem is her next door. The words are very good, but the practice near to home we find much more troublesome. But it's an important matter. John deals with it on three major occasions. That we know that we have eternal life because we do undeniably, unquestionably love the brethren. And in saying that, John says, I'm not saying anything that's new, it's old, but it's also new. And I believe it's the standard that's new. Love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. This is how they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. If you love me, he says, love one another as I have loved you. The law is fulfilled in this, that we love one another, loving our neighbour as ourselves. Fruit of the Spirit begins with love. Peter says, love one another fervently, sincerely, from the heart. The word is used in a muscle which stretches. John mentions it in chapter 3, in verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 23 of chapter 3, this is his commandment, we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We've got the message, haven't we, from John? We're those who love one another. And that love is not a sentimental feeling, I don't believe. It's to delight in one another, to value one another, to set store on one another, to esteem one another. My own definition of love is this, a steadfast wanting and working for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained by you. A steadfast wanting and working for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained by you. And the word is agape, which is the choice of the will. Now our love for one another will not be perfect. But I trust that we do know it is the general direction of our lives. It won't be perfect, but our love will be authentic. It will be genuine. We will find it there in the new nature. And it's to be an assurance to us. I don't love them very well, but I do love them. I do love him. I do love her. And when the going gets tough, I choose to love them and to want and to work for their ultimate good. And in such a way We'll be serving and not demanding. We'll be helping and not harming. Especially to believers who will have a very special place in our life. And as John makes very clear, this love will be in action. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It will be a love in practice. Someone once said, love can only be known from the actions which it prompts. And so we'll be a people who amongst ourselves can see the evidence, poor though it will be their genuine and authentic of sacrificial love one to another, as we serve one another, as we share with one another, as we give hospitality to one another, and all the other things we've previously looked at in this section. And it's an assurance to us because it is the family likeness. It's part of the family essence, in a sense, that we love because God is love and we share his nature. And we, above all people, know the love of God to us in Christ Jesus. This is how you know what love is, John says. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It's a great assurance to us to look inside, examine ourselves and say, thanks be to God, that love is there. I am to exercise it and improve upon it. As we mentioned a while ago, we can make great claims about our love, but we need to look for the evidence. We're not, as I said a few weeks ago, to be prickly over every issue to do with our brothers and sisters. We can take offence at the smallest, pettiest, most narrow-minded thing, and some of us maintain the longest of memories. Isn't amazing? Can't remember this date, can't remember that, but whoa, I can remember what she did and what she said. We maintain the longest of memories. We can at times seem to have a resolute, unforgiving spirit. Always challenged by 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says what love is. Love is this, love is that, love isn't this. Always challenged to take the name love out and put my own name in there. Can we say those things? In some measure we should be able to. And yet at times we meet people who don't suffer long, who are impatient, who aren't kind, who are positively unkind and rude, who are easily provoked, who bear nothing, who think and rejoice in evil and seem to keep a record of every wrong. That's not love. Paralyzed by bitterness and envy and resentment, John comes to the unmistakable conclusion that these people are in the dark for all of their profession. They hate their brothers, he says, and that hatred could be indifference and disdain. And as Christians, we have to say that in practice, these things can mark our flesh and can rise all too quickly, particularly when we're insecure and unassured. And often the remedy is to assure the person, not to take them on. There's a challenge in this, but there's great comfort too, because I hope as you look round here this evening, you say, you know, it's true. I am assured. Well, I've got things to repent of, but I love the brethren. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we conclude this evening, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who are facing insecurity, the fact that you pass these three tests should be evidence to you that you have eternal life. Now continue. Continue. Start afresh, as it were, in Christ. There's a stark contrast here with those who've gone out of the church. John says, you're the ones in the church who are born of God. You've had a new heart. You've been given a new nature. You're not sinlessly perfect, but you know Christ, and you know your sins are forgiven, and the habitual pattern of your life is to obey his commandments, and you do love. The very essence of God manifest in Christ is shown by you to believers because it's part of your new creation. And you possess the faith that loves and obeys and overcomes. You have eternal life. As he says elsewhere, you've received the Spirit. You've believed the word of God. You've confessed Christ. You've known and believed the love God has for you. You've loved your brothers. You have eternal life. And I want to assure you here this evening who believe in the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life. You literally have the very life of God in you, already something that you possess. You have the life which was and then in time was manifest. You have the source and the substance of eternal life. You possess the very life of God in you, the very life which always was and won't ever end. Have you thought about that? You possess the eternal life which always was and will never end, so continue. Couldn't be a greater incentive to continue, could there? You possess everlasting life. It's never going to end. So continue. For those of you this evening who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have everlasting life. God's wrath is upon you. And I urge you this evening to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. It's a promise, it's guaranteed. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You call upon him, and you will find that he will save you. Believer, you have the very life which always was and always will be. Is there any greater encouragement to continue? May we in God's goodness press on, believing in the name of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ.